We're going to be looking in a few moments at 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 8. But I'd like for you to take your finger and put it there in 1 Timothy 3, because before I get there, I'm going to read a few verses from Acts chapter 6. Many have said it is a passage in which we see the formation of the New Testament diaconate. And of course, as we're looking at the nomination and then election of upcoming officers this fall and people beginning to serve in those capacities sometime after the turn of the year, it's a good time to reflect upon what the qualifications are for those offices. And we see the practical outworking of those qualifications in Acts chapter 6. And you'll remember that there are widows in the congregation that are being overlooked. They're hungry, they need food, and they're not getting it. And so we read in Acts 6, beginning in verse 1, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this work. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" So again, the church is growing. The Hebrew widows are probably pretty well known to the core group of the church, because the core group of the church was initially Hebrew, but of course it's growing now to become predominantly Gentile. And these Gentile widows, as the church has gone, remember, from being 120 saints to 3,120 and now larger church, more needs, more issues, more things that people need to deal with. And so there are these Gentile widows that are being overlooked. And so they come to the apostles. And basically, you notice the apostles do two things. Number one, they prioritize their own ministry of the word, and they instruct the church to choose 7, what some have called, table servants. Of course, in this case, it's not a demeaning term. It's those that are going to make sure they provide for the needs of these poor and destitute widows. So, what does that look like in terms of the diaconate or the deacons today? And of course, we get an example of it in Acts 6, but we see instruction regarding the office in 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 8. "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would search our hearts, that by the power of your Spirit you would enable us to understand your word, that you would apply it in our lives, Lord, that you would not just apply it to mature each of us in the fruit of the Spirit, to look more like Christ, but that you would also give us wisdom to discern those that you're raising up to serve. Lord, we pray that you would do all of these things for the building up of your church and the glory of your name. Amen. You know, probably in the last 20 years or so, there has begun to be a lot of emphasis on diaconal ministry in our circles, in conservative Christian circles. A lot of emphasis on meeting the needs of those that are destitute or those that are lacking. Now, on one hand, we probably should be aware of a couple of things. The scriptures have a number of things to say about our concern for and our care for the poor. We should also probably always remember that these are some of the same things that began to dominate the thinking of mainline churches 100 years ago, as they then eventually moved toward departing from their more fundamental ministry of the word and prayer. And probably there are two mistakes that we can make when we start thinking about diaconal ministry or ministering to the needs of people. One is to see that diaconal ministry competes with pastoral ministry. To think that there are physical needs and there are spiritual needs, but those two are kind of equally important. And so inadvertently, we sometimes begin to pitch one against the other in terms of priorities or emphasis or resources, and that's a mistake. The second mistake we can make is to see one as the means to the other. The thinking goes like this: if we start meeting physical needs, then people will listen to us when we talk to them about spiritual things. And I think we see from Jesus, not always. I mean, the crowds followed him as long as they thought they could get food. But then when he wasn't going to give them food or political deliverance, they almost immediately turned against him. And so it's a mistake to think that the two compete against one another. It's a mistake to think that if we do one, then everybody will listen to what we say about the other. And so what does that mean then when we talk about what we're looking for in a deacon? Well, here's the question: who serves in temporal and material things so as to advance eternal and spiritual things? Let me say that again. Who among you, who do you see among the members of the congregation that serve in temporal and material things in such a way that they actually advance the eternal and spiritual things? Because what you see with the deacons in Acts chapter 6 is they're taking care of physical needs so that the apostles might devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer, so that the church might not just care for physical needs, but ultimately, and I'll argue this later, even more importantly, eternal and spiritual needs. Who's doing that? Who's serving the temporal and material so as to advance the eternal and the spiritual? Who do you see doing that already? Who do you see moving in that direction already? And so first, the first thing that we see when we begin to unpack the passage is that that those that are called to the office of deacon are holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Look again at verses 8 and 9. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Remember, we think of mystery as something that can't be understood, but a mystery is something that is initially hidden, but then becomes revealed. It was hidden, but it becomes revealed. And so when Paul is speaking about the mystery here, he's speaking about, as he goes on to explain, the mystery of the gospel. For Paul, Christ and the gospel are at the very center of his thinking. And so this mystery of the faith, this mystery of Christ and the gospel, for Paul, it is this, and for us, it is this, that Christ is throughout the pages of Scripture. As Christ said to the Jews, you study the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but I'm telling you, they speak of me. And so Christ is throughout the Scriptures. Christ is foreshadowed in the pages of the Old Testament. As God's people come to God and they worship Him through sacrifices and offerings, they, on one hand, they're doing what He's prescribed in the Levitical law, and at the same time, if they're sensitive at all, they realize they can never do enough. I mean, if you bring a lamb and you slay it and you offer it on the altar, then by the time you get home and bark at your wife or your children or your husband again, that day, the next, a week later, then you realize that you've still got sin in your own heart and you still are acting in sinful ways toward others. And so if it was about sacrificing to God and doing the things required in the Levitical law, that would have never been enough. But all of those things weren't there to give God's people a way to live in such a way as to earn salvation. They were there to point God's people to Christ, to show them their sin and their need, to show them, to foreshadow the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sin of the world. And so we see Christ foreshadowed in the Old Testament. We see Christ set forth and his works set forth in the Gospels of the New Testament. We see Christ being born and living perfectly, as we've already confessed this morning in our confession of faith, living perfectly under the law and dying horridly under the wrath of God in our place. Living as we should have lived, dying as we deserve to die. We see that in the Gospels of the New Testament. And then we see in the epistles of the New Testament, Christ proclaimed and explained. This is who Jesus of Nazareth was. God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, fully God, and yet became fully man that he might take our place and die for our sin and rise for our salvation. And so that's the mystery that Paul is speaking about. And so a deacon is rock solid, sound in the mystery of the faith. He understands that the Bible is the Word of God, the revelation of God. He holds it, he embraces it with a clear conscience, not the guilty conscience of hypocrisy. As someone has said, he's one who has integrity. He is one man. What you see is what you get. He doesn't say one thing to one. He's not dialogos. We'll come back to that later. He doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. But he is one man. The same at home and at work and at church. And he's tested. Paul says, let him first be tested. He's not someone that is untested. He's someone that has been entrusted with responsibilities, and it's been evident to all that he exercises them faithfully and conscientiously. He holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And so I hope you notice, if you were here last week, maybe you're saying, this sounds like deja vu all over again. Well, Yogi Berra quote. So he starts at the same place as an elder in terms of his personal character and integrity. So there is no thinking, well, you know, he's not quite up to speed for an elder, but he'd be good enough for a deacon. That's not the thinking. The thinking is not that deacons are not inferior elders that maybe you'll get there one day. That is not the idea of the deacon. He is a man who is sound in the faith, solid in the Scriptures, loves God's Word, and is growing in his knowledge of it and his application of it in his own life. And if I can, again, just touch on, it's one of the, when we talk about being sound in the faith in Reformed Presbyterian circles, we've historically articulated the basic and essential major doctrines of the Scriptures. We've articulated those in our confession of faith. And we teach those to our children, hopefully, through using our shorter and then perhaps our larger catechisms. And again, let me just throw out, I'm going to go on a quick tangent, but understand, in Reformed and Presbyterian circles, for someone to be understood to be sound in the faith, there's going to be a reasonable understanding and grasp of our confessional standards as well. We examine men in those. And maybe you're sitting here today, maybe you come from a background where you've never really seen confessions of faith, and it really kind of sounds like a lot of legalism and adding things to the Bible. That's not what we understand with a confession of faith. The confession of faith, and in Dutch circles, it was the three forms of unity, Heidelberg and Belgic and Dort, and then in Presbyterian circles, it's the Westminster Standards. Basically, what you have in the Westminster Standards is a 20-page summary of the major doctrines of the Bible. Let me say it again, a 20-page summary of the most major and essential doctrines of the Bible. My Bible, because I have presbyopia, is large. 1,750 pages, not counting the concordance and the maps and everything else. Why in the world would you not want to have a 20-page summary of what's contained in that? Not because we believe that the summary is equal to Scripture. We do not. It is not Scripture. And yet, why in the world would we not want a good 20-page summary of the major doctrines contained in the Scriptures? The major doctrines like, what is the Bible? And who is God, and what's He like, and what are we like before God, and what has He done to save sinners like us, and what are the fundamental and basic ways that we walk faithfully before our God? Let me say it another way. If I said to you, well, yeah, Jesus was a great man, but He wasn't God, well, I would hope that you would, the elders would, and one of them in a very cheeky way, not let me back in the pulpit next week. But, I hope you would recognize that and say, that is wrong. I mean, that's heresy. That undermines the Christian faith. I mean, there are people who can go lost to destruction thinking that kind of thing. And you would be right. Why do you know that? Because you have some synthesis in your mind about the major doctrines of the Bible. I mean, if you're a Christian, you know that Jesus was and is fully God and fully man, and that he didn't sin, and yet He died for sin to save sinners like you and me. And that's a synthesis. A synthesis. We all have those things in our mind. We all have basic ideas of who God is and what He's like and what He calls us to do. Well, again, the whole reason that we have things in circles like ours, a confession of faith, is to simply articulate in summary form what those doctrines are. Let me press a little bit further now. Maybe I'll get in trouble with this one. I'm going to press a little further. If you're simply unwilling to try to work through a 20-page summary of the major doctrines of the Bible, that is either lazy or arrogant. I mean, again, why in the world will we not take the time to work through 20 concise pages if we really believe that it might very concisely articulate the major doctrines of the Bible? And I think sometimes when people say, I don't even need to look at that, it's because they just don't want to look at it. Or because they have things about it they disagree with. Well, if you disagree, that's something that can be talked about. And yet, there's a reason in our circles that we expect people to understand and hold certain things. Again, the way that Paul says it here in 1 Timothy 3 is that he holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Backing up and just using the biblical language again, and what the biblical language says, he is one who has integrity before the Lord. He loves the Lord and serves Him faithfully. And he understands, he has a good handle on the Bible. In other words, if you throw heresy at the deacon, he's going to recognize that's not right. So he holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. But then also what we see is he's dignified in his life and his relationships. Really, this flows from the first point. He is dignified. He is respectable. His family is in order. He is not dialogus. He is not someone who's two-tongued. Now, every time I read that in the Greek, I think I was probably watching Daniel Boone or cowboy movies. I always remember there would be some American Indian that would say, white man speak with forked tongue. I don't know if any Native American ever actually said that, but it's the idea of a serpent with a tongue moving in two different directions. And so it's similar to the language that's used here in the Greek. And so Paul says he's not someone who is two-tongued. You can trust what he says, and you can trust him to serve and not to take advantage. And he's not somebody who's going to be near the wine. He's not somebody who's going to be fond of sordid gain. He's going to care for other people. He's going to put other people's needs ahead of his own advancement. And he's someone who's been tested. His heart and his faithfulness when he's been entrusted with responsibility and perhaps even measures of authority in ways is evident and confirmed over time. And so he's someone who is not just holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, he's dignified in his life and relationships. What do you do with verse 11? Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. What is Paul talking about in verse 11? Very quickly, there are several ways that that's been understood by people over the years. One is to believe that Paul is speaking about female officers, and even elder and deacon both. That is to say, some believe that Paul inserts what he says about women here to say, and in the case of women that are being considered for elder or deacon, they would meet these qualifications as well. Some have understood not that it would be elder and or deacon, but that Paul is simply speaking about female deacons here, or what some would call a deaconess. Some believe, and a number of translations convey it this way, that he's speaking about the wives of deacons or the wives of officers. Some understand him to be speaking about assistants to the diaconate or women who serve in other areas of service. So, what do you do with verse 11? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 6 that we already read, the apostle said, appoint seven men full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And they use a word there in the Greek that they could have used the word anthropos, which could be interpreted people. They didn't. They used the word andros, which is men. And so we believe that the scriptures, we understand here at Fellowship that the scriptures are speaking about male leadership in the church. Even if we were to go back and we were to look at the latter part of 1 Timothy 2, Paul speaks about not allowing a woman to teach nor to exercise authority over a man. But we also need to keep in mind that that is a call implicitly to men to step up and to lead as leaders in their home in the church. And so now let me, if some of you think it sounded knuckle-dragging Neanderthal up to the point, then let me point out something that our BCO says as well. Our Book of Church Order in its ninth chapter is very explicit that the session, it is sometimes expedient for the session to appoint godly men and women to assist the diaconate in their responsibilities. And so diaconal assistants, male and female, are spoken of explicitly in our Book of Church Order. And so when the King James, the NIV, the ESV translate this as wives, I think I prefer the New American Standard Translation, which is just women. And this could apply to wives of officers. This could apply to women in other areas of responsibility in the church. It could apply to women that are serving as assistants to the diaconate. We should be reminded that all of us are called, though, to be deacons in the sense that we're all called to be servants. We're all called to use our gifts in service to Christ. And so what I'd say to you is a couple of errors that we need to avoid before I move off of the women in service issue and move back to the broader principle. Beware of two errors. One is cultural conformity, and I'm going to call the other one fear of feminism. Cultural conformity goes like this. In our culture, women can do anything that men can do, and if we don't affirm that in the church, we're going to be written off and marginalized. Now, if you go with that thinking, then you would do all manner of things that the Bible calls you not to do, or not do things the Bible calls you to do because they're not culturally popular. We always need to look at the scriptures, not our culture, to ultimately show us how we are to walk in Christ. But I would pose to you, and perhaps in conservative Christian circles, I'm not going to say it's a bigger problem, but it's an equal problem, and that is what I call the fear of feminism. And basically that is to say, you know, we really don't like feminism, we're afraid of it, and we need to make sure that we don't even do anything that gets close to feminism. Here's the problem. If you take your cue from culture, then what you're going to do is simply look like the culture, and you're going to ignore the scriptures. And if you're unbiblically afraid of feminism, what you're going to do is you're going to discourage and limit women in using their gifts to serve in the body of Christ, in the church. And so I say all that to say that women serve, I've said this before, let me say it again, women serve in every facet of the ministry of Fellowship Presbyterian Church. They serve in every facet of the ministry of Fellowship Presbyterian Church. Now, they don't serve in the offices of elder and deacon, but there are women that are administratively organizing. There are women that are teaching the scriptures to other women and to children. There are women that are involved in counseling situations, even alongside of the pastor on occasion. You know, they're all of these things. Women are involved in every facet of the ministry of Fellowship Presbyterian Church. It's one of the reasons that when we have officer or leadership training, we invite everyone who wants to come. That means, ladies, you can come. We might actually have, you know, I don't know, better meetings if we had a broad representation. But my point is this. We want everybody in the body to know as much as possible. We want everybody in the body to be discipled, men and women, young and old. What does the body of Christ look like? How do we use our gifts to serve with one another? And so ultimately, some of the things that Paul is talking about here are things that that should be the case for all Christians. We should all aspire to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. We should all seek to be dignified in our life and our relationships. All of us should seek to walk maturely with Christ. Again, look at verses 2 and 11, and they kind of come together in a lot of ways. An overseer then must be above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. In verse 11, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And certainly I hope you would never make the argument that in verse 11, Paul's just speaking to women and saying, but men, they can be malicious gossips, intemperate, unfaithful in all things. I mean, we wouldn't say that. What Paul's talking about here is character traits that ought to be present in the body of Christ. And so let me come back to this. With regard to the elder or the deacon, what's his character? Do you see in him a godly character? Someone has said it this way: can he discuss kindly, submit to the decision of the body or the brethren cheerfully, and can he receive correction humbly? I mean, is he somebody that humbly shows the joy of Christ? I don't mean that he's just giddy and happy all the time, but is there? Do you see in him a godly character? Do you see in him the character of Christ? I mentioned this this past Wednesday night. I'll say it again. Years ago, my wife and I were out eating with some folks, and for whatever reason, it was one of those evenings when I was probably griped about something in culture, something in school, something in parenting. I don't know what it was, but I was. Some would say I was being grumpy. One who was there said I was being grumpy. I thought I was being very realistic and articulate. But now, as we were riding home, my wife said to me, "Look, Marty, tonight you were just being grumpy. And that's not of Christ. Jesus wasn't grumpy. Jesus wasn't irritable. And so you and I don't need to be either." I told her that, you need to learn to submit because, no, I didn't say that. Now, here's the thing. If a guy's grumpy, if a guy is constantly finding a reason to be indignant, if a guy, when corrected, gets all red in the face, not out of embarrassment but out of anger, that somebody would dare to do that to him, he's not going to be a good officer. He's not going to be a good elder. He's not going to be a good deacon because he's not going to be able to go into a room and speak lovingly and kindly and listen carefully and submit cheerfully and lead effectively. We need to look like Christ in the way that we lead. And so do you see that kind of a heart? Have you seen in him a heart to serve others, not for recognition, but for God's glory and their good? And have you seen that here? Let me say that. Have you seen that here and now? This is what I mean. Can you say that you've seen it at Fellowship Presbyterian Church and you see it present tense? That is to say, we don't transfer elders and deacons from other churches. Many of the people that end up serving here as elders and deacons were elders and deacons in other churches. That's not surprising. But what have you seen here? Because the congregation, the body of Christ here at Fellowship, has to recognize and affirm those things. And it might be that, and it might even be that what you would affirm would be different. There might be somebody that has served as an elder somewhere else, but the body here looks and says, everything we're seeing is deacon. Or it might be that someone has served as a deacon and not saying it's time to promote him, we don't believe in that, but looking and saying, at this point in his life and ministry, it looks to us like the Lord's calling him to serve as an elder. Who do you see doing that here and now? Who serves the temporal and material so as to advance the eternal and spiritual in your midst? And then finally, what you notice is basically what we're saying here is the deacon is the same as the elder with a different angle to the same end. Now, let me be careful here and say this. This is not our view of how people are saved. I'm going to say that he's looking at the same mountaintop. He just has a different road to get there. Now, that's not how people get saved, all right? People are not saved by going different roads up to the top of the same mountain. But the deacon and the elder have the same goal, but they're focused on something different to achieve that end. The deacon to relieving and ministering to physical burdens so that the elder might then be involved in the ministry of the word and prayer. Or to say it another way, the deacon holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The elder, as we saw last week, he instructs, he teaches, he exhorts, he corrects, he refutes, he defends. The deacon may know the truth better than the elder. He may walk more closely with Christ. If you take any given elder and any given deacon, one of them might demonstrate, the deacon might demonstrate a more mature walk with Christ. But he's geared to do something different. The elder is geared to explain and apply the scriptures. The deacon is geared to relieve physical burdens so that the elder is free to do what the elder's supposed to do. And so that is to say, Thabiti Anyabwili says it this, an African-American Reformed Baptist pastor said this, a good deacon puts the ministry of the word and prayer above the practical needs of the church. Now let that sink in for a minute. Let me say it again. The deacon puts the ministry of the word and prayer above the practical needs of the church. It's not to say he doesn't meet the practical needs, but he understands that that the church has an even greater calling in a respect than meeting of physical needs. And so he facilitates the ministry of the word by freeing up those who are focused on that area of ministry, by taking care of things that need to be taken care of, they need to be addressed, and yet in a way that ultimately the other work goes on as well. I have a good friend who, quoting another senior pastor in our denomination, said, the problem with the PCA is this. When somebody starts a sentence that way, I always perk up. The problem with the PCA is that the ruling elders are acting like deacons and the pastors are acting like ruling elders. And what he means by that is pastors are involved spending a lot of time doing things that ruling elders perhaps could and legitimately should be doing so that the pastors are freed up to focus more of their time and attention on certain things, especially the ministry of the word and prayer. And then that elders instead of doing that are doing the things that really ought to be entrusted and left to the diaconate so that the whole body would be functioning in a way that it should. Well, again, the end of God's people is to give glory to God. The end of God's people, the high point of our week, is to come together and to give Him praise. We have a mission that's accomplished through the ordinary means of grace, the ministry of the word and prayer and the sacraments. And as we labor together as the body of Christ, we bear witness to Christ and we make disciples. And it's not an either or, and we shouldn't ever put one against the other. But to conflate a couple of people, I'm going to conflate a couple of guys and say it this way. It's wrong to neglect the eternal for the temporal. It's wrong to neglect eternity for that which happens in time. It is wrong to prioritize the physical over the spiritual. The poor you will always have with you, and the sick will always die. That is to say, we can never eradicate poverty. Man will never eradicate poverty. As Jesus said, the poor you'll always have with you. And every one of us, I mean, we might get better for a while, but every one of us, if Jesus does not come back first, we will one day cease to breathe. And yet all of us are, for just a few years, 70 or 80 or 90, looking to something that is beyond this life. And then all of us in Christ are a part of a body that's working together, not just to care for the temporal and material, but ultimately to advance the eternal and the spiritual. What is it that we ultimately want to see? We want to see the lost come to saving faith in Christ. We want to see those that are sinners and alienated from God come to be justified in His sight. We want to each one of us continue to be sanctified or conformed to the image of Christ until the day when we're raised up body and soul glorified in Him. And so who serves the temporal and material so as to advance the eternal and the spiritual? Let me ask it another way. What are you geared for? If you're considering being nominated, if people have been talking to you about being nominated, for what are you geared? Or what is he geared to do? Minister to the spiritual needs of the body or relieve the physical burdens of the body? What have you observed? What does he gravitate toward doing? Again, is it physical need or is it spiritual nurture and instruction? Or again, if you're thinking about being nominated, where have you seen yourself serve effectively and others affirm and respond to that ministry? And both of those ministries are great works. In verse 1, it is a fine work that the overseer desires to do. In verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. These are both great works. The question is, to which one is God calling you? Or to which one is he perhaps calling you one day? To which one do you see right now, right here, evidence that God is calling this man to serve? Who serves the temporal and material so as to advance the eternal and the spiritual? You know, if you turn on the news, and I don't turn it on as much as I used to, but, you know, one of the things that's just boiling right now in the news, I think a vote's coming up Wednesday about the Supreme Court of the United States, about SCOTUS. And, you know, will Kavanaugh be confirmed? Will Kavanaugh not be confirmed? What's going to happen? I don't know what your opinions are about this. I would pose to you this. As important as that is, in some way, our upcoming officer elections are actually more important. Because regardless of what happens with a Supreme Court nominee, it will be one that will preside on a court in a nation that at some point won't be here anymore. Whether it's in the history of this world or because this era and this age comes to an end. When you nominate elders and deacons, and when you elect elders and deacons, you are nominating people to labor ultimately in that which is eternal and spiritual, and to encourage you in the same. And so who serves the temporal and the material so as to advance the eternal and the spiritual? Let's pray together. Father, as we open your word, we are reminded that none of us are adequate. None of us know your word well enough. None of us hold it consistently enough. Lord, none of us measures up in any way. Lord, we don't even measure up to stand before you, let alone stand as leaders among your people. And yet, Lord, you have purposed to use fallen, broken, dusty, clay-footed people like us for the building of your kingdom. And so, Lord, we do ask again that you would give wisdom, that you would make your leading, your raising up certain individuals clear. And, Lord, again, we pray that you would do all of this, that we might be encouraged in the way that you are working to build your kingdom, all through Christ. Amen.